A new series today, and we're going to do a brief four-part series from some Old Testament passages that point towards the Christ. Do we have the video going back there, guys? Did you start that? I want to have that for Kids Creek folks. All right, so we're starting a new series, Jesus, the reason for the season. We're going to look at some Old Testament passages in the next 4 weeks that point us towards Christ, including on Christmas Eve for our one-hour candlelight Christmas Eve service. And if you don't have plans, again, we want to encourage you, if you are in town, join us that night. It should be a great little one-hour service. We always have some great goodies out in the lobby and a great time of fellowship, and looking forward to worshiping together that night. Well, have you heard of the curse of the billy goat? If you've lived in Chicago or from the Midwest, you might have heard of this before. If you watched the World Series this year, you might have heard of this before. Kind of a funny name, but it's called the curse of the billy goat. Have you heard of this? Well, the seminary I attended, Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, was in the Chicago area. It was just north of Chicago. And I think I remember it was during this time that I first heard about that. I may have heard of it before that, because I had a friend in Cincinnati where I grew up, and we'd occasionally go to baseball games, and he was a big Cubs fan, and I was a Cincinnati Reds fan, but he, I think, told me about this. But it's something that's well-known in Chicago, and let me tell you what it's about. It's particularly well-known among Chicago Cubs fans, and it relates to Chicago Cubs. The story behind it is that in 1945, the owner of what's called the Billy Goat Tavern was asked, he was at a baseball game, a World Series baseball game, and he took his pet, Billy Goat. So I guess, you know, it was the Billy Goat Tavern. He has, like, Billy Goat that was his pet. It was kind of like the mascot for his tavern. And he was asked to leave the game with his Billy Goat because, I guess, you know, the goat kind of smelled and made some noise and kind of irritated some of the fellow fans watching the game. It was a World Series. So the guy was so upset, because again, it was a World Series game, he was so upset, as the story goes, that upon being ushered out of Wrigley Field, of the World Series baseball game, 1945, that he said, "The Cubs are never going to win the World Series again." And Cubs fans were a little bit like, you know, yeah, whatever at first, but as the years kept going by, and they kept not winning and kept losing and, you know, had the talent. I mean, had the talent at many points and almost, you know, almost won it a few times. But it just seemed like to some Cubs fans that, oh, maybe this is real. Because it had been 1908 the last time they won, and then this happened in 1945 and they hadn't won. Well, during the playoffs this year, and if you watch the World Series, it was not uncommon to see Chicago Cubs fans holding banners or wearing T-shirts that said, "Reverse the curse," or "The curse is ended," or "This is the year," or "Why not now," and all these kinds of things, you know. And, of course, this happened. You know, they won this year. And some people think, you know, now that the Cubs are reigning World Series champions, some say the curse was broken or it was reversed, or some say it was just a bunch of, I tend to agree with the latter, but I tend to think, yeah, I don't really think it was just kind of a superstitious thing. I don't think it was really anything real. But there is a different kind of curse, though, that I do believe in. There's one that I have experienced. And I would propose to you this morning that you have experienced as well. It's a curse that I believe every single person who has lived has experienced. It has nothing to do with baseball, though. It has to do with a curse upon the human race that impacts you and me in our daily lives. Well, what is this? What is this curse? How does it impact you and me? And is there a solution? Is there really a way to reverse the curse? And if so, how? What is the solution? How can this be reversed? How can you and I receive the reversal, the removal of this kind of curse? Let's look together in God's word. Please first join me in prayer. God, thank you that we can study your word again today. And as we are doing a series a little different than what we usually do of walking through several different passages over the next several weeks. I pray that you would really indeed show us more about Jesus and how he is the reason for this season and how he really is the center of our lives, needs to be the center of our lives. So, Father, guide us this morning as we discuss these things, as we consider these things, as we look at your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, what is the curse, first of all? What is this curse that I'm referring to? I'd like you to join me in Genesis chapters 1 through 3. And I'm going to show some slides, but right now, at first, if you have a Bible or you pull up the Bible on your phone or your tablet, I'd like you to turn to Genesis 1. And I'd like you to look down to a well-known verse, verse 27. And if you recall, or as you can read, this says that in the beginning, God created them. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. So God created male and female in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. And this is something that the image of God is something that all people have then. Regardless of whether they're a believer in Christ or not, every person is created in the image of God. Now, that does not necessarily mean we look like him. It's not necessarily physically inclined. It's more that we reflect qualities and characteristics that are like God. So God is love. We have an ability to love. God is a creator. We have abilities to create things, not on the same level of him, but God can reason, and we have ability to reason. God can have a sense of justice, so do we. God has a sense of wrath against evil, so do we. God has a sense of attributes of mercy, so do we. So, you know, I think these are qualities and characteristics that humankind, male and female, man and woman, have by just being created in the image of God. And what has happened is that's the initial way we were created, and we have that. But what has happened is, as we come to Genesis 2, and I'd like you to turn there now, and Genesis 2 is sort of like a flashback. You know, it's sort of like it goes back and gives a little more details. Genesis 1 gives an overview. Genesis 2 kind of goes back and before the woman's created and talks about the creation of the man again, but it kind of fills in some details. And it talks about how the woman is created, and it talks about man before woman's created. And if you notice in verse 15, right, that man is given a responsibility. He's told some things by God that he is to do and not do in the next few verses. He's one of the things he's to do is he's to take care of this garden. He's to, you know, he's kind of given a job, you could say. I mean, he's given work to do, and he's given responsibility. And he is to be a caretaker for the garden. He can eat of any of the food there, any tree except this one. God gives him a spiritual responsibility, not this one. And he is told that he can also, he's to name the animals. But as he goes about his life and this commission that God gave him, God sees that it's not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. The word helper brings this idea of a perfect puzzle piece, a perfect counterpart that fits together. And they are then joined together, really, in what is the first marriage. And he sees her and he says, at last, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. Out of man she was taken, so she'll be called woman. And so then the two become one flesh. The chapter ends. So things are pretty good. They've got everything provided for. They have a God who loves them. They have community. They have companionship. They have partnership there. They have a relationship with God and with one another. And they have some spiritual things that God's taught them and told them related to everything but this one tree is yours. Well, as we go to Genesis 3, and I'd like you to turn there now, there is trouble in paradise, literally. What happens is the serpent comes to the woman, and he more or less tries to trick her and try to deceive her, right? I mean, he kind of paints God in a negative light. Not kind of, he absolutely does. It's almost like he said, did God say to you, you can't eat any tree at all? You can't eat from any tree of the garden? She's like, no, it's not. No, you can't eat from any tree. It's just you can't eat from this one. And Eve gets a lot of credit at this point. The woman does because she had been taught what God had given the man, She had learned that, and she had applied that in that moment. And she initially answers very appropriately and very well. And she says, no, it's not that, you know, we're not to eat from this tree. You know, God does give us, it's just not this one. And so, but the serpent keeps pushing. And he, you know, implies a negative connotation about God. You know, he puts suspicion, he puts doubt, he puts fear. You know, he tries to, you know, compel her to have doubts and fear. Like, yeah, God's not good. He doesn't want good things for you. Which, by the way, is the epitome of what the enemy does. The devil and demonic activity tends to work this way, by the way. He's put suspicions and lies. He's the accuser of the brethren. He's a deceiver. He's the father of lies, the Gospels tell us. And so he's lying to her about especially God and trying to get her to think that God doesn't have her best in mind, that God doesn't love her, God doesn't care for her. And so she sees that the food, the fruit, looks appealing, and she goes ahead and takes, and she gives some to her husband who was with her. Notice that phrase, her husband who was with her. I don't think he was like a mile away in the garden. I think he was standing right there the whole time watching this go down. So do not draw the conclusion that this is all the woman's fault. And any man that thinks that women are the cause of sin entering the world has a really warped theology. No, I think he was there the whole time. He was just as culpable, just as responsible. And when they commit this sin together, God goes to the man. And what they're doing is they're scrambling and they're hiding. They're hiding themselves. They feel shame. They feel guilt. They're seeking to cover themselves. And what we have next, and this is the heart of what we're going to talk about this morning, is we have a series of curses. And the word curse is literally used here. That's why I said there's one curse I believe in, is these. I believe in the curses mentioned here. Look with me, for example, first at the curse to the serpent. Pick up with me in verse 14. So as a consequence or as a curse, because of sin entering the world and the disobedience to God, here's what happens. And this first curse is to the serpent for his deception, his lying, his you know, going against what God's will was. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you, see the first curse, cursed are you above all livestock and stock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Okay? So, do you see first with me the curse to the serpent? You see it? Okay, now we're going to come back and talk in much more depth. In fact, our primary focus this morning is going to be on Genesis 3:15. But I want to keep painting the context a little further for you. Look with me now at the curse to the woman in verse 16, the next verse. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now, if I had an hour, I would love to unpack all that's there. It's really pretty fascinating. I probably could do it in 20 minutes, but I have some other things I want to say this morning. But this is very fascinating, and if I had another hour, I'd tell you about the next curse in more detail. There's next, I just want you to see that there's a curse for the woman. And I want you to see next that there's also a curse for the man. And look at with me now at verses 17 through 19. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life, thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you are taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Okay. So we see curses that come upon and impact each person in significant ways. Again, I don't have time to explain all of these and what they mean, but I just want you to see for now that these curses are clearly things that God has given as a consequence to their disobedience and their sin. I'll say this, the gist of this with 16 to the woman is the pain in childbearing and the desire for her husband, but then her husband ruling over her. And if you connect that with Genesis 4 and the Cain and Abel story, we see that desire here is not a good kind of desire. It's a desire not for the woman to be that helper fit for him. It's a desire for the woman to take over and for the woman to take over the leadership of the marriage rather than the husband lovingly, sacrificially leading and serving his wife. The wife is resisting that or questions that or is suspicious of that and is struggling with that role and at times trying to take over that role, even unintentionally. But the husband will sinfully respond in ruling over her, not in a godly, Christ-like kind of leadership way, but in an unhealthy way. And to the man, you can see that the implications of the curse that he experienced relates to his spiritual responsibility of working and providing and protecting for his family. Cursed is the ground, it says, because of you. So now he used to be a gardener. He used to care, you know, he used to cultivate the garden. That was his job. Now, most of us are not farmers. But the point is that all men will struggle with their work and their career at times with it being difficult. No matter what your job is or your career, you will feel the stress and the challenges and burdens of work. Now, everybody experiences that on some level, yes. But what I'm saying is that men especially feel the burden of it because men are especially wired by God, I believe, from Genesis 2, to protect and provide for their family. So I said I wasn't going into all the details, and that's a quick overview, okay? There's a lot more that could be said on all that. But what I want you to get so far from me just mentioning these three things is that the curse is comprehensive. The curse is comprehensive. It really affects all of life, all of the world. Each person and each subsequent person that would come from Adam and Eve, because we see sin right away in the Cain and Abel story in Genesis 4, and then we see the wickedness increase up to Noah, and so we see the spread of sin. We see that people are born in sin. We see that sin impacts every single person and impacts the whole world. So the comprehensiveness of this curse is being articulated in Genesis 3. Now, the comprehensiveness of this curse is also explained in multiple places in the New Testament. I'd like to show you one. Look with me at Galatians 3. Here the Apostle Paul writing in the New Testament to the church in Galatia, which really was a region of churches. It was several churches. Galatia was a region. Listen to what he writes in chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. And listen to what he says related to this curse and how comprehensive it is. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. So by the way, I'll just stop right there. If you think, you know, Kevin, you're full of it, I don't have a curse. I don't believe what you said at the beginning. My question to you would simply be, do you abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them perfectly? Because if you do, then maybe the curse hasn't impacted you. But I would propose to you that all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us have not perfectly followed God's standards, God's wills, God's ways. We may have sought to do so. But the reason that Christ had to come is because we could not fulfill the law. We could not do it perfectly. No human being can. So it says, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Let's continue, verse 11. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Do you see it? Do you see the comprehensive nature of the curse? Now let's go back to Genesis 3, and we're going to look more at some details here. And specifically, we're going to look today at this curse to the serpent in Genesis 3:15. Because what is found here is something that you may not realize. What is actually in this verse is something that you may not realize is actually here. And I hope that today will open your eyes to see this, that God will open your eyes to see this, because it's pretty cool. Genesis 3:15, God saying to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Let me give the general statement first, and then I'll try to build the case. This pronouncement of this punishment to the curse, or the curse to the serpent, we have what scholars call the proto-evangelium, or translated, the first gospel. What we have here is at the very beginning, right after sin has entered the world, we have God already announcing that he's going to bring salvation. That gives me chills. From the moment of him exercising his just punishment, he's already giving hope. He's already announcing good news. He's already announcing his victory. Now let me show you, okay? I made a bold statement. Now let me show you how that's true. What is enmity? He says this word beginning that there's going to be enmity between the serpent and the woman. You see that? And there's also going to be enmity between the offspring and her offspring. So there's going to be this enmity that comes between her offspring and the offspring of the serpent. Well, what is enmity? Let's define enmity. This enmity tells us, first of all, that something much deeper is going on here. Something much deeper than this serpent just getting some hard words from God. The word enmity means a hatred or a hostility. And he's saying that that hatred or hostility is going to be between the woman and the serpent. So between Eve and the serpent right there and then, and perpetually perhaps on, because it says your offspring and her offspring. God says the woman's offspring, and notice he follows it with a pronoun he, the woman's offspring, he will bruise the serpent's head, but the serpent will bruise the heel of the woman's offspring. What is going on here? Clearly, there's a war. Notice that the bruise to the head that the woman's offspring will give to the serpent is definitely a more damaging, more decisive, more destructive kind of blow. I don't know about you, but if I'm going to get hit by a brick, I'd much rather it hit me in the heel than on my head. Both would be pretty awful. There's a more decisive implication here, and that damage, that bruising of the serpent's head is a word in the original Hebrew that can even bring out this connotation of crushing it. It's a strong word. And it's indicative of a deathly defeat. Now notice this war between the serpent and the woman. The serpent is being cursed. And then it says he'll eat dust. He'll be on his belly, he'll eat dust, which is, again, kind of indicative of a defeat. And he's being told that the damage is going to come to him from the woman's offspring. The woman's offspring is the one that's going to bruise his head. So this is not the bruise to the head. The word bruise can also bring out a connotation more severely than just like a bump, okay? Like I bump my head on something and I have a little bruise. Well, let's consider who the offspring is. Who's the offspring of the serpent? The offspring of the serpent, I would propose to you, as you look throughout the rest of Genesis, we see that sin has entered the world and that sin is passed on to subsequent generations. The offspring of the serpent, I would propose to you, are those who have experienced the curse, which is all men and women that follow from this first family. The consequences of sin entering the world. The Bible tells us that all people are born in sin, meaning that all people have sin and a sin nature. This doctrine is often referred to as the doctrine of original sin. And David writes in Psalm 51, for example, "In sin my mother conceived me. I was brought forth in iniquity," he says. "In sin my mother conceived me." So that's an example. Romans 3 tells it very clearly, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Romans 6:23, "The wages of sin is death." Romans 5 talks about how in Adam all die, how all the more in Christ all can live. Okay? So the descendants of the man and the woman are now in the power of the serpent because sin has inflicted them. This disease of sin, this curse, this consequence has come. They've turned away from God, and a result is that they are now separated from God. So we are not born as children of God. Now, we're born in the image of God, but we are not born rightly related to God. We are not born children of God. Actually, the opposite. We're born children of the enemy. Now, that's not a popular thing to say. And I'm not going to go to my non-Christian friends when their baby is born and say, what a beautiful child of the devil. That's not an appropriate thing to say. But here's the thing. That child does need Jesus. And my prayers will go to that child coming to faith in Christ someday. Now, if what I'm saying to you is one that you're like, well, where else does it say that in Scripture? There's multiple places. So let's go with the prayer at the beginning of Colossians, because we were just there, Colossians 1. His prayer for the Colossians in chapter 1, 9 through 14, particularly verses 13 and 14, is that they be brought, they be transferred from the domain of darkness to the domain of the kingdom of his Son. He's saying, people without Christ are in the domain of darkness. Jesus had some tough words for the religious leaders of his day. And if he said this to religious leaders, let me propose to you that it's relevant to all people not rightly related to Christ. They're saying, well, we are of our father Abraham. And Jesus says, don't think that, you know, just because you're sons of Abraham, ethnically speaking, don't think that that means that you're basically right with me. He says, you are of your father, the devil. He calls religious leaders children of the devil. He said, you are of your father, the devil. And what he is implying and what Jesus goes on is that, you know, to be among the people of God is being rightly related to me. Okay. You can be a religious leader and be a child of the devil if you're not rightly related to Jesus. That's what he's saying there. Elsewhere, 2 Timothy 2 talks about being held captive by Satan to do his will. There's several places, folks. And the idea here is it shows us that the curse has impacted, sin has impacted every person. David says, in sin, my mother conceived me. So there's a need for a solution to the sin. There's a need for the curse to be reversed. And it's not something that we do, but rather something that Christ must do and has done for us. So let's talk about the offspring of the woman now. So the offspring of the serpent I'm proposing is a metaphor to refer to how all of subsequent generations because of sin are now under the power, are slaves of sin, are slaves of Satan, are held captive by him to do his will, are in his domain, in his kingdom, until they are rightly related from God. Let's talk about the offspring of the woman. God speaks here in Genesis 3:15 of the woman's offspring and how this woman's offspring will bruise the serpent's head. Now, we understand what is meant here if we understand the plan of salvation from Scripture. From the whole plan of salvation from Scripture, we can see what or whom this is pointing towards. There will be from the woman, from Eve, a woman, and her name will be Mary. And she will bear an offspring. She will bear a son who will be prophesied as being the one who will save his people from their sins. He will be the Messiah. He will be the offspring who will triumph over the serpent, the devil, and Satan, who will triumph over sin, who will triumph over death, who will triumph over evil once for all, who will save his people from their sin. This offspring, Jesus, is someone who is fully man and fully God. He's born of a woman, but he's also God. So he's 100% God and 100% man. He's able to be the one mediator between God and man. And what he does is he lives a perfect, righteous life without sin as one of us, as a human being. He fulfills the law. He does what no one else can do. But then he goes to a cross where the just penalty and punishment for sin is poured out upon Jesus at the cross. He dies. Sin dies with him. He rises from the dead. And now he gives righteousness to those who would receive him. This was God's plan to restore what was lost from the fall of man, from the entrance of sin in the world. Put differently, this was God's plan right from Genesis 3:15 to reverse the curse. This would be a full and final defeat of sin, death, and Satan. It would be a crushing, decisive defeat. Colossians 2, where we just were, in chapter 2, verse 15, you might recall, tells us that when Jesus goes to the cross, he triumphs over Satan and demons. he triumphs over them. It says that he disarms them. It says that he made a mockery out of them on the cross. It's a full and final defeat. Romans 16 parallels this passage in Genesis 3:15 even more. Look with me at this. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. And then he prays this benediction, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. The God of peace is going to crush Satan under your feet. It's this idea of a full and final blow to the head that marks his defeat. Jesus is the offspring of the woman that God speaks of here in Genesis 3:15. That's what I want you to see today. I want you to see that from the moment of the curse, God is already announcing that Jesus is going to come and that he's going to triumph, that he's going to crush and defeat the serpent. The offspring of the woman is the one to reverse the curse. He brings this full and final end to evil, to serpent, to Satan, to sin, to death. Galatians tells us this reality very clearly and specifically in Galatians 3. Look with me here, verses 13 and 14. Paul, writing right after he talked about the curse, by the way, the passage we read just a few seconds ago, a few minutes ago now. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. So we see that Genesis 3:15, this proto-evangelium, this first gospel, foreshadows and points towards how Christ in his love, grace, and mercy would bring a restoration, a reversal of the curse, a reversal of the consequences of sin by becoming the curse for us, taking sin upon himself, dying for that sin, and rising from the dead. This grace is evident from the very day that sin entered the world when the fall first occurred. God's already speaking his salvation plan. He's already pronouncing songs of deliverance. He's already talking about redemption and salvation so that now in Christ, people that become rightly related to God in Christ are offspring. They are children of God. To be a child of God is because God lavishes love on you because of Christ. Because God in his justice has every right to punish each and every one of us for our sin. But instead, he gives us grace and mercy if we receive Christ, because Christ has reversed the curse. He is the offspring who brings about the salvation, who purchases with his blood, as we saw in Revelation, men, meaning men and women, from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And he has made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign upon the earth. How appropriate to think this time of year of the classic Christmas carol, Joy to the World. Don't you love that carol? It's a great one, isn't it? Do you know the verse, though? Sometimes it's sung. Sometimes this verse is left out. But I would like it if this verse was used all the time when people sing Joy to the World. I'd like for us, whenever we sing it in here, that we sing this verse. But listen to this verse from, it's I believe, the third verse of Joy to the World. Listen to what the writer writes. No more let sin and sorrow grow, nor thorns infest the ground. The thorns was part of the curse to the man. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. Far as the curse is found. Far as the curse is found. Turns the curse to blessing. That's a reason to have joy. The offspring of the woman is the one to reverse the curse. Jesus is this offspring. And he will make anyone who receives his love and forgiveness part of his family. And it's a gift. It's a gift that's received. It's a gift that's received by faith. Acknowledging that you need that gift. Acknowledging that you're thankful for that gift. And acknowledge that you want to follow the one who's given you that gift, and turn away from living enslaved to sin. you can be his child. Or if you already are his child and you've already received his love and forgiveness, you too can have ongoing joy and you can continue growing in that grace and in that joy. You and the world can indeed have joy this Christmas season. Let's pray. Jesus, you really are the reason for the season, and what an amazing reality that God has come to us in the flesh to save us. What an amazing reality that from the moment the punishment, the curse, the consequence came upon the world, you were already planning salvation. You were already announcing the first gospel of how Christ would come and crush the serpent. And though there's ongoing sin that exists, though there's ongoing activity of Satan and demons, we know, Lord, that you have overcome, that you are the victorious one who has reversed the curse. Thank you, Lord Jesus. We receive your love and grace this morning. We need you. Amen. Would you stand, please? Let's sing that song.